Okay, good morning. It is a bright, sunshiny day in San Antonio, Texas. We will be starting in Matthew chapter 5, as far as the Bible goes today. And those of us here on the Zoom, you will probably note that the participant level might be a little lower than usual due to the participation of the men out at the men's retreat. I don't think they're listening to us out there. So, but I see that it is not merely a women's study as James thought it might be. I can only see five people here, but I see we have at least two males on the study. So locally anyway, and I see that we have our Nepali brethren on here as well. Good morning. Okay, we'll be in Matthew 5 to start, but we are going to talk about justification today. That's one of those big words without which we cannot really talk about what Christianity is, because justification is the heart of the matter. If we get justification wrong, we get everything else wrong. It doesn't matter if you get baptism and your doctrine of Christ and the doctrine of the Trinity and sanctification and your doctrine of the church and your view on the millennium, and you get all those other things right. If you get the doctrine of justification wrong, nothing else matters, because you are not reconciled to the living God. And if you're not reconciled to the living God, that's not good. I know it's popular in some circles in Christianity. Now, I know somebody's going to say, well, I don't know anybody like that, or I don't know anybody who believes that. I think it's always valuable when we think or when we say that if we are truly looking at things well, there are a whole lot more people that we don't know than we do know. I can say, well, nobody I know believes X. And that may be true. The problem is that we don't know 99.99999% of the people, whether they profess to be Christians or people in general. There are a lot more people that we don't know than we do know. And to hear within our circles that we don't know something, that's fine. But there is a greater picture out there other than just within our circles, and it matters if people get doctrines like justification wrong. When you talk to your friend, as I did up north, and he was on a church council, and I will sometimes I leave the guilty unnamed, but in this case, I'm not going to leave the guilty unnamed. This man attended a Lutheran church. Now, he had come to a better understanding of doctrine, but he still at this time was attending a Lutheran church. And then he soon left and went to another church, which was not a Lutheran church. And this church that he attended was an Evangelical Lutheran Church of America. And I know somebody may say that this is mean what I'm going to say, but there's not a whole lot evangelical about the Lutheran Church of America anymore. That their church council president, they had a council which governed the church, not a plurality of elders. They had a church council which governed their church. And the Evangelical Lutheran Church of America in this town in rural Michigan, the president of their council believed in his heart that there was more than one way to the Father, that faith in Christ was only one way, not the way. In 2 weeks, 2 weeks? Yeah, 2 weeks when I do the 10 a.m., I will talk at length on that. But he believed that you could be justified or good in God's sight in ways other than through explicit faith in Jesus Christ and what Jesus Christ has done. That's a bad doctrine of justification. Jesus is very clear on that. The apostles are very clear on that. Scripture is very clear on that. We know the problem since man has been ejected from the garden in Genesis 3, that man has always been trying to get back to the garden, but he wants to get back to the garden on his own terms. And those terms are not biblical terms is the issue. We have to look at this biblically. We will have to look at this and stand firm on this. This goes to the issue of the Reformation. You will see writings out there amongst people who claim to be Christians that the Reformation is over. No, it's not. Those issues that Luther and others came to see in the Reformation, and I know that Luther didn't get everything right. Luther got some things wrong. You read Luther, Luther sort of contradicts himself with regard to justification by faith alone, but Luther also believed in a form of baptismal regeneration, that when somebody is baptized, they are regenerated. And how can you be regenerated if you believe in the doctrine of justification by faith alone? Well, Luther believed that the faith of others could be involved in regeneration through the baptismal waters. That is contradictory, and that is unbiblical. So Luther got some things right, but he didn't get everything right. The reformers got some things right. They didn't get everything right. But we still live here 500 years later in light of the issues that were brought up at the Reformation. There is a reason that tomorrow, none of us who are in the Zoom here are going to be walking into a Roman Catholic building. And the primary reason is we differ greatly with Roman Catholics on the doctrine of justification. There is historically, there has been an absolute wall between what we believe and between what Roman Catholics believe. Now, I know that with the increasing liberalism and modernism within the Roman Catholic Church, I know that within Vatican II opened the door to all manner of goofy things in Roman Catholicism. Vatican II continued to prove what Luther said at the Diet of Worms when they had Luther on trial. Luther said that popes and consuls have always contradicted themselves, and Vatican II continued that, because Vatican II, in essence, pretty much said what historic Roman Catholic doctrine had said is no longer in effect. Now, your Roman Catholic friends will say, oh, well, the Vatican II that came out in the 1960s was just a clarification. No, contradictions are not clarifications. That when the Council of Trent says certain things about who is to be declared damned because of their belief in justification, and then Vatican II says, nah, that's not true anymore, that's a contradiction. That when historic Roman Catholic doctrine said there is no salvation outside the Roman Catholic Church, and now Vatican II says, yeah, well, those people that we would call Protestants are just separated brethren. And yeah, now we believe that anybody who seeks God sincerely in their own way, apart from any knowledge or faith in Jesus Christ, yeah, they're saved as well. That's a contradiction. So you hear that kind of stuff. You listen to what the Pope says. And it used to be a joke, okay? The joke used to be, you know, is the Pope Catholic? Well, there are a lot of Roman Catholics that don't believe that this Pope is Catholic. However, under current Roman Catholic teaching, he is, because Roman Catholic teaching is now very, very universalistic. But we are not universalistic. We do not believe that hell is going to be empty. We believe that hell is going to be greatly populated, not merely with demons, but with human beings. And it's going to be populated with people who do not have a right understanding of the doctrine of justification and who have not had justification applied to their own lives. So having ended that discourse and the intro, let's get to the doctrine of justification. We've talked about regeneration. We've talked about conversion. We've talked about faith and repentance. Now, what is justification? I'm going to ask a question. Now, I know I had you turn to Matthew chapter 5. I am going to quote, though, Romans 5:1. Romans 5:1, Paul says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. When Paul says justified in that verse, what does he mean?
Declared righteous.
Okay, declared righteous, Melissa. Now, does it mean that we are declared righteous or are we made righteous?
I would say declared.
Okay, there's got to be a basis for what you're saying. Okay, why would you answer that way instead of saying being made righteous, or am I splitting theological hairs here?
Splitting theological hairs, for sure. I think of them as the same. If you're declared righteous by God, then you're made righteous also, because, yeah, if you're declared righteous, then you are righteous in God's sight.
Okay. Don't take this wrong, but you just said you're a Roman Catholic. Now, maybe I didn't phrase the question rightly. Do you believe that at justification, a person is inherently made righteous themselves? The person themselves, themselves. Okay. All right. If I were to phrase the question that way, would you say that a person is made righteous when they are justified?
No.
Ah, thank you. Okay. All right. We don't need to call your elders then. Good.
Thanks, Jeff.
All right. Well, that's, you know, that's, I phrased the question probably poorly, but that's one of the inherent differences between us and Roman Catholicism. Roman Catholics, yes, do believe that justification is not a declaration alone. Okay. It is a declaration, but inherent with the declaration is a transformation in the person where Melissa herself or Stephanie herself, they are inherently infused or injected with perfect righteousness, that they become sinless themselves at that point. The person of Melissa or the person of Stephanie becomes inherently so changed that they are perfect. That is Roman Catholic doctrine. It is not merely a declaration. It is a declaration that includes an infusion of righteousness, that when a baby is sprinkled in a Roman Catholic setting, they believe that at that moment, God injects or infuses righteousness into that baby. And that baby is therefore righteous themselves. Therefore, they're in right standing with God. We don't believe that. We don't believe that because the scripture doesn't say that. Okay. And we're going to look at what the scripture has to say about this matter. That Melissa's first statement about being declared righteous is the right one. We're going to get into this being a declaration by God, a one-time declaration, not a beginning of multiple infusions or inherent transformations in the person. Now, are we changed, though, when we are justified? At the moment of justification, is Stephanie changed? Is Melissa changed?
Yes, because the Bible says that He puts His Spirit within us.
That's correct. Ezekiel 36, that He will take out our hearts of stone, give us a heart of flesh, and He will put His Spirit in us, and He will cause us to obey His statutes. 2 Corinthians 5 tells us that at that moment, we are a new creation. We are not who we were before. We have been changed, but we have not been changed such that we ourselves are perfect. We are changed such that we do now have the ability to not sin, which we did not have before that time. That if I could show a chart on the screen, there's a chart in a book called The Fourfold Human Nature in Its Fourfold State by one of the Puritans. And in there, they talk about the four states of man before the fall, natural man after the fall, redeemed man, and then glorified man. Well, what does natural man do? Can natural man sin? Sure. And natural man can do nothing but sin. If I could remember my Latin terms about posse peccari and non posse peccari and all that sort of stuff, I'd say them rightly, but I don't want to mess it up, so I'm not going to say it right now. But what happens when we are justified? At the moment of justification, we are changed. We're just not inherently perfect at that point, but we are changed so that now we have the ability to not sin. 1 Corinthians 10:13 is still in our Bibles. There's always a way out of temptation. We never have to say, I couldn't help it as a Christian when we sin, or I couldn't choose otherwise as a Christian. We have the ability to say no to sin, and we're commanded to say no to sin. Do we accomplish that perfectly in this lifetime? No, sadly to say. I go back to what I quoted before from Piper, when Piper says the one thing that would make him question the sovereignty of God is the slowness by which God is making him holy. I get it. We certainly would want to have all capacity for sin removed. And in this lifetime, it's just not there. But in the next age, it will be there. So what we want to look at then today is, what is justification? And we're going to have to probably back up and look at the need for justification a little bit. We've already done that in the past, but we know that man is separated from God. We know that man has been ejected from the garden, that spatial separation where God ejected Adam and Eve from the garden and put guards at the gate of the garden so they couldn't get back in, that's still in effect. And as I said, man has always been trying to get back to the garden, but he's trying to get back on his own terms. And he always tries to get back on his own terms, which somehow include works. All right. So as we heard from Melissa, what is justification? Justification is where God makes a legal declaration. It's courtroom imagery. Has anyone ever been in court, not as a juror, but have you ever been in court as a defendant? Now, I'm not asking for a confession of all of your sins, but if you've ever gone to court and let's say you fought your speeding ticket, okay, or I had to go to court 25 years ago because a vendor from whom I had purchased advertising stopped coming by to renew their contract every year, and they automatically renewed the contract. And 2 years later, I said, I'm not paying your bills because I never signed a contract. Well, it turns out that they never told me that. Now, is this my fault? Yeah, it's my fault. I didn't read the fine print of the last contract I signed, which says that the contract will now be in effect in perpetuity until you take action to not renew the contract. It went from manually renewing the contract to an auto renewal every year. The vendor took me to small claims court. They had their people on one side. I stood on the other side. And guess who won? It wasn't me. So when the judge took his little wood hammer and went, boom, well, I was declared responsible, or in essence, guilty for the debt. And I had to pay the debt back. And I did pay the debt back. So what justification is courtroom imagery. It is the judge taking his gavel and making a declaration. Bam. What's the declaration? The declaration here is that you are no longer guilty under the terms of the law, but you're forgiven and counted righteous in God's sight. That is justification. The penalty that was due you for your sin, which is the wrath of God, is gone. And not only that, we're not only forgiven, we are looked at, we're counted. This is the difference between us and Catholicism. We are counted or looked at or viewed as perfectly righteous, even though we ourselves are not inherently perfectly righteous. All right. So that's the issue. Justification answers that question. How can we be in a right relationship? How can we have fellowship with the holy, eternal God of the universe? Because he is perfectly righteous. And now let's go to Matthew chapter 5 and look at this. We know Matthew chapter 5 is the Sermon on the Mount. We know that God is perfect. God is holy. God has no ethical or moral imperfections in him at all. We know that Romans 3 says that every man has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5 presents an interesting issue. Look at verse 48. As I read verse 43 to start, Jesus is speaking on the sermon. He says, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. And if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore," all right, based upon what he's just said, "you therefore," okay, about all this loving your enemies and so on, and loving other people. You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. He said something a little earlier than that that we're going to get to shortly. But we must be perfect as our heavenly Father is perfect. Think about, again, the audience to whom he is saying this. He is saying this to an audience that looked at themselves with a pretty high opinion, not necessarily because they themselves were perfect. They looked at themselves with a pretty high opinion of themselves because they were God's people, quote, quote. They were the Jews. They were the chosen ones. Well, was that good enough? And Jesus makes it pretty clear that that was not good enough. So we've got this issue of reconciliation. Remember, reconciliation assumes a prior relationship. When we talk about we want to reconcile a marriage or reconcile a friendship, reconciliation assumes that there was a prior relationship where the two parties were together in some form, and then there was some sort of separation. Well, reconciliation is a bringing back together of that which was separated. And the issue is for us, how does man who is not any longer reconciled to God become reconciled with God? And we know that religious systems around the world always go towards what man has done. That man must do this sacrifice, man must do this work, man must burn this, man must do something. But what does Jesus say? Jesus says something which is not what people might think. Now, let's back up. Let's back up in Matthew chapter 5. Let's go to verse 17. Okay, Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. Jesus says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven, but whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven." Our verse is verse 20. "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Think about A, to whom Jesus says that, and B, about whom Jesus is talking. We have a bad attitude about the scribes and Pharisees, and rightly so for many reasons. However, think about how the people of Israel would have looked at the scribes and Pharisees. These are the really religious guys. These are the holy guys. These are the guys that I want to be like, because they made their life about obeying the law. They were the religious elite. Okay. If anybody would have good standing before God in that mindset, in that culture, in that Jewish society, it would have been the scribes and Pharisees. And Jesus looks them in the eye and says, "No, no, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven unless you are more righteous than these guys that you think are the righteous ones." We look at that and we go, "Yeah, I get it, but." Think about, again, this is another one of those things that Jesus said to his audience that would have been a whoa moment. What do you mean I got to be more righteous than the righteous guys? Well, Jesus says, yeah. And it's essential here to think, to have this mindset that salvation is a matter of being righteous. Okay. The reason people are condemned is because they don't have the righteousness that God demands. That you break one law, you break all of them. And when God says you break the law, this is the penalty, you are no longer considered righteous. It's not as if God says, "Well, that's not really that bad. Okay, I was only inappropriately angry at my husband for 5 seconds. Well, sin is sin, whether it's for 5 seconds or for 5 years, it doesn't matter. So we've got this issue of God demands perfection. People think that they can be perfect. You've heard me tell the story before of the guy in a church in Michigan that said, "I haven't done anything outside the will of God for over 50 years. I've told you the story before of a prisoner who was in torment. He walked in for the first time to the Bible study at Chippewa Correctional Facility around, I don't know, 1998, 1999. And you can tell that the guy's got issues. Well, you sit down and talk to him. What's his issue? He wants to be in good standing with God, but he knew that he was still not perfect. And the guy who had been counseling him at the prison he had been at before that had told him, the counselor said, I haven't sinned in 10 years. What's wrong with you? Now, I would maintain his streak just got broken when he said that. Because 1 John is clear that even the elect, the redeemed elect, still not only can sin, but do sin. John says in 1 John 1, present tense, if we say we have, not had, have no sin, we make God to be a liar. But perfection is the standard. People think that they can be perfect now. Are we commanded to be perfect? Absolutely. Does our inability to be perfect in our behavior in this life then deny our striving to be perfect? Absolutely not. Okay. Just because the Cowboys are 1-3 right now does not mean that they're going to give up in trying to be perfect and win the rest of the games on their schedule. And so it is in the life of the Christian. When we sin, that doesn't mean we stop trying to be holy. Because remember, be ye holy as I am holy. It's a command. So the problem again is that we are separated from God because we are not righteous. Now, the only way that we can be reconciled to God biblically is we have to have a righteousness that comes from outside of us, because we don't have any righteousness, right? I'm looking at the screen since I've already picked on two people, Mary and Pat. They don't have any perfect righteousness that they can offer to God, that they can bring to God and say, Lord, on this basis, therefore, let me into your kingdom. Mary doesn't have it. Pat doesn't have it. I don't have it. Billy doesn't have it. Bailey doesn't have it. None of us have it. So where are we going to get this righteousness that God demands? Well, that's one of the reasons Paul wrote what he wrote to the church at Rome. The church at Rome got the most definitive treatment from God through the pen of Paul in the scripture on the doctrine of justification and on this matter of righteousness. Now, when Paul writes in Romans chapter 1, he says, the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, because in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, Romans 1. The gospel saves because God gives his righteousness to man. It is not that God makes men inherently righteous himself. He gives righteousness as a gift. And as we will see, going back to Melissa's statement, he declares us righteous, even though we ourselves are not, because he sees the righteousness of another when he looks at his people. And there are other places that Paul writes about this in Romans chapter 3, and we may well read this in a minute here. The summary of the gospel from Paul, it is the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. The righteousness of God. Remember, God is righteous. God is perfect. God is sinless. God is holy. And through faith in Jesus, we receive the righteousness of God credited, and we'll get there, reckoned, imputed to our spiritual account. It's a banking image. Everyone who believes in Jesus Christ, has turned from their sins and turned to Christ in faith, receives the righteousness of God through that faith as a gift, and then God declares them just. God declares them righteous, not because the sinner themselves is righteous, but because the sinner's righteousness is coming from outside. It's called The theologians call it an alien righteousness. It comes from outside of us. It comes, in essence, from another world. We think about aliens. Okay, it comes from outside of us. It comes from another realm. It comes from the spiritual realm in which we don't have any sway. It's given to us as a gift. Okay, why? What is Israel's problem with this? Well, we're reading Matthew chapter 5. Let's go to Romans chapter 10 when Paul writes about his fellow Jews and their issue here. Remember, Romans 9 and Romans 10 and Romans 11 are written about, what about the Jews? Well, look at what Paul says in Romans chapter 10. He starts off, again, by praying. Romans 10:1, brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them, Israel, ethnic Israel, is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. What does Paul say here? Paul says his Jewish brethren were trying to establish their own righteousness, their own perfection by keeping the law before God. They didn't submit by faith to the righteousness that God gives as a gift through faith in Jesus Christ. He says that Jesus is the end of the law. The law is over concerning righteousness if you believe. Verse 4, and he's saying his Jewish brethren did not get that. But that's the religion of man, is men want to try and work their way toward God. And when you look at something like Romans 10, where Paul is writing about, I've got to get back to my right scripture here. Paul's writing about his Jewish brethren. Okay, remember, Paul has already said that not every Jew is saved. Why? Well, he said because they don't believe in Christ, because you're saved by faith, not by your works. And Romans 10 says these people have been trying to do it on their own. They are ignorant of the righteousness of God. They've been trying to establish their own righteousness. And Paul says, no. Paul says, Jesus stops the law for righteousness. All. But only if you believe. Okay. Now, Jesus came. We know that Jesus, we just read in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus said, I came to fulfill the law. I didn't come to abolish the law. Why did he come to fulfill the law? Well, you know, people try and make distinctions. Well, what law did he come to fulfill? Did he come to fulfill the moral law? Did he come to fulfill the civil law? Did he come to fulfill the ceremonial law? You know, Jesus just says, I came to fulfill the law. Jesus doesn't make that distinction that men do. Jesus says, I came to fulfill the law. When Jesus says, I came to fulfill the law, he says, I came to fulfill everything that is in the old covenant. Everything that is under the old covenant. Those which men want to say are moral things, like thou shalt not murder. Yeah, he came to fulfill that. Those things which men say about the quote ceremonial law, the feasts, he came to fulfill that. He came to fulfill the sacrifices. He came to fulfill everything under the law, all elements of the law. And in doing so, he wants people to know, I'm not coming to get rid of it. I'm coming to fulfill it. So, in fulfilling the law, he can do what we can't, right? That's the point here. Jesus came to do what men cannot do. We've read before, twice in the Old Testament, there's no man who does not sin. We've got that with the account of Solomon, 1 Kings, for instance. So, we've got that problem that man is separated from God. We've got the solution. Jesus says, I've come to fulfill the law. We've got the fact that Paul says, my Jewish brethren don't get it because they're trying to work themselves there. They're not looking at Christ. They're not doing it by faith. They're doing it by their own effort. And Scripture wants to make that point. And you know what? It's a very simple point at the end of the day. Turn from your sins and turn to Christ. And people will say to us, that's it? Yeah, that's it. I don't have to do penance. I don't have to do works. I don't have to go to the confessional. No, you don't. No, you don't. Do I have to offer indulgences? Okay. No, you don't. Well, men in their natural state want to. They want to work their way there. Even though they say they may not want to, they really want to work their way back to God. And Scripture comes along and says, get rid of all of that. You can't work your way to God. You cannot become in good standing with God by doing works. Now, I want you to turn to Philippians chapter 3. Paul's going to talk about his own conversion here. Now, we know that we've got the account in Acts chapter 9, but Paul has a commentary on that in Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. Paul says this. I'm going to start at verse 8, but verse 9 is the relevant verse. Paul says, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness of God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection of the dead. But verse 9 is what matters here. Paul says he wants to gain Christ. He's got Christ, okay? And he says he wants to be found in him. When we see the phrases like that, in him or in Christ, think of in union with Christ. But how? How does Paul gain Christ? And how is Paul found in Christ? It's not because, look at what Paul says, it's not because he has his own righteousness. He makes a rather stark declaration there. I have no righteousness here. My righteousness does not come from the law. And Paul says, when you read elsewhere what Paul says about himself, if anybody would have been righteous for keeping the law, it would have been him. Remember, he called himself a Pharisee of Pharisees. But Paul says, I don't have it. I don't bring any righteousness based upon my obedience to the law to this table. But I only have union with Christ. I may only gain Christ through faith. And through faith, I have the righteousness from God. He hasn't given us a treatment of the declaration here, but he says the righteousness is not from Paul. The righteousness is from God, and that righteousness depends on faith. We will have our Roman Catholic friends tell us, well, it doesn't say anywhere in the Bible that salvation is through faith alone. The word alone never appears there. And you know what? I would agree with them. But all you have to do is read all of these passages in Romans, in Galatians, when Jesus talks about giving people eternal life by faith. You know, your faith has done this. You don't need to have the word alone there in order to see that that is the sense of what is being said. That's what Paul is saying here. We don't say, you don't have in verse 9 saying the righteousness from God that depends on faith alone. You don't need the word alone there. You can just read it and see that passages like this state that righteousness, eternal life, salvation, justification come by faith apart from works. And if they come by faith apart from works, they must necessarily come by faith alone. But the point that Paul wants to make here is that Paul, of all people who would have had righteousness, remember Matthew 5, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall never enter the kingdom of God. If anybody would have been that guy, it would have been Paul. And Paul says, I'm not the guy. Paul says, I know, I don't have it. The only righteousness I have is not mine, it's from God. And I only have it by faith, not by what I've done. Okay, before I move on, do we have a question or a comment on that, since I haven't solicited questions or comments yet?
I have a question for you.
Okay.
James 2:24 says, you see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone.
We're going to get there.
Okay, cool. I'll leave that question for later.
Okay. All right. Yes, because that's somebody's going to say, what about James 2? And I'm going to say James 2 does not refute what I'm saying. Now, I've merely asserted it at this point, but I have not yet shown my rationalization or biblical justification. But we will get there. We do not have to rip James chapter 2 out of our Bibles to believe in the doctrine of justification by faith alone. Okay? All right.
Hey, Jeff.
Yes.
Just wanted to say that gray shirt looks good on you this morning.
Gee, thanks, Jared. About the only other compliment I've gotten on a shirt was the first time I wore that white shirt and a tie and did a sermon in it. Every comment I got after that sermon had nothing to do with the sermon it had. Boy, that's a nice shirt. Okay. But
the teaching was that good.
Okay. All right. Now, with regard to our doctrine of justification by faith, now, I didn't think I was going to get through this in 1 week, and it's clear I'm not going to. And that's fine, because again, this is the heart of the matter. Martin Luther said, and again, say what you want to about Luther, but Luther said, justification by faith alone is the article upon which the church stands or falls. And he's absolutely right. If you get this wrong, you get salvation wrong. If you get salvation wrong, you're going to have your doctrine of the church be wrong. And everything revolves around the doctrine of justification by faith alone. Again, man's always trying to work his way back. But let's now go and let's read a few passages. And these are going to be rather long passages. Let's read from Romans chapter 3. I will start at verse 21.
I'm sorry, was that Romans 3?
Romans 3.
Sir?
Yes, ma'am.
Oh, thank you. Thank you, Pastor.
Okay. I didn't say hello to all the folks on YouTube. I'm saying it now. Hola. Okay. All right, Romans 3. Your section heading in the ESV says the righteousness of God through faith. Recall what Paul has just done, going back to Romans chapter 1. He's laid out man's condition starting at verse 18 in Romans 1, and that ran all the way through the balance of chapter 1, all the way through chapter 2, and all the way through chapter 3 up to this section. And he is now leading into this in verse 20 when he says, for by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Nobody is going to be justified or is going to be in right standing with God. However you want to even look at a wrong definition of justification. Nobody is going to be justified in the sight of God by doing what the law requires. Nobody, this is a universal negative, nobody, not even the Pharisee of Pharisees, Paul himself. But now, again, this is where our contrast in Scripture matters, a contrast between this and that. Verse 21, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. What do you mean? although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. The righteousness of God. He's going to get into the how this happens with that declaration Melissa talked about earlier in Romans chapter 4, but we're not going there quite yet. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe in verse 22. And then he says, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now, you'll notice here, verse 22 is a universal statement. All who believe, Jew and Gentile, this is not merely written to Jews or about Jews. Remember, he's writing to probably a primarily Gentile church in Rome. And he says in verse 22, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Remember, he's talked about faith once, he's talking about faith again. God put forward Jesus as a propitiation to satisfy the wrath of God. How? With his blood. How do you receive the benefit of the propitiation? Paul says, by faith, not by what you do. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. I have to stop there, because you always have to deal with this issue of, remember, in the Old Testament, can God let the guilty go free? No, he cannot let the guilty go free. The guilty must be punished. Well, how can God be just and justify people who are guilty? That's what he's dealing with here. Verse 27, then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded by what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. Let me stop here. Scripture wants to go to great lengths to always rule out any basis for a man to boast. Now, we say, well, I'm not boasting. Well, if you say, I'm glad I had that glimmer of intelligence in me to respond rightly to the command to repent and believe, Scripture says that's boasting. If you lay any credit to yourself for what you do in order to be saved, apart from the gift of God, that's boasting. Verse 28, for we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Now, does Paul need to say, for we hold that one is justified by faith alone apart from works of the law? He doesn't need to say it. It's assumed, because it's either by faith or by works. That's where Scripture goes. As soon as you add one work to faith, Scripture calls that salvation by works. You see that in Galatians as well. Paul doesn't need to use the word alone here. It is either by faith or it's by works of the law. Paul says it's by faith. Okay, and then Paul wants to make sure that people know that God is not just the God of the Jews only. He is the God of the Jews and the Gentiles in verse 29. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since God is one who will justify the circumcised through faith and the uncircumcised through faith. What does he mean there in verse 30? Who are the circumcised? The Jews. Who are the uncircumcised? The Gentiles. It's that universal declaration made. Anybody who believes, Jew or Gentile, he will justify them by faith. Does he need to say alone here? He doesn't. Roman Catholics insist that God should have inspired Paul to say alone here if he meant alone. He doesn't have to. I think it's rather abundantly clear that faith is apart from works here. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. My point is here, Paul has just made this rather clear declaration. Justification is by faith apart from works of the law. The righteousness that we have comes from God. Let's now go to Galatians chapter 2. Okay, remember, verse 28 just told us, one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Galatians chapter 2 is where we find in Galatians chapters 2, 3, and 4, especially the other definitive statements concerning justification in Scripture. I don't know how you can read the book of Galatians and be a Roman Catholic. I'm just saying. I don't know how you can do it. Okay, Galatians 2. Now look. Look at this. Paul calls out his fellow apostles. He calls out Peter and Barnabas here. I'm going to start at verse 11, Galatians 2. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. Now, let's be careful here. Does this mean that Peter was lost at this point? No, it doesn't mean that Peter was lost at this point. This just means that Peter is guilty at this point because of what he had done. What had he done? Verse 12, for before certain men came from James. Now, okay, when Paul says this, for before certain men came from James, what does Paul mean by saying that?
Wasn't James like the pastor of a church that was mainly composed of like Jews? So he's saying Jews.
Well, he's saying Jews, but there's a geographic reference here, Stephanie. Do you know what the geographic reference is?
Was it Jerusalem?
Yes. Okay. Okay. So we could say, for before certain men came from Jerusalem, he was eating. Okay. Who was eating? Peter, Cephas. He was eating with the Gentiles. Okay. So he was having a fellowship meal with the Gentiles. But when they came, who's they? The certain men from James, he drew back. Peter drew back. So Peter was eating with the Gentiles, but when the men came from Jerusalem, Peter drew back and he separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. Okay, these guys represent the circumcision party. These guys represent people who believed you had to be circumcised physically in order to be justified. And then Paul says, and the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, Peter, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. All right, Paul has used that word twice. Hypocritical, hypocrisy. What does he mean? Verse 14. But when I saw that their conduct, Peter, Barnabas, and the Jews, was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, he calls out Peter in a group setting. If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? Think about what the question entails. Peter, he's saying, Peter, you're a Jew. But you know what, Peter? You're living like a Gentile. What does Paul mean? Paul means that Peter is not keeping the law. Peter's not bound by the law here. He's not bound by circumcision. And if you're living like this, how can you make Gentiles live like Jews? Now you say, where does that come from? But you know what? Peter's mere act of getting up from the fellowship meal table and separating himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of the circumcision party in verse 12. What does that do? That means that Peter is endorsing what the circumcision party was teaching. And Paul calls him out for that. How can you make Gentiles live like Jews? And look at verse 15. You've got a Jewish man writing about and to a Jewish man here in verse 15. His statement to Peter, we ourselves are Jews by birth. Peter, you know it. We were Jews by birth. Remember, Peter was a Jew. John chapter 1, Andrew's brother. We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet, even though we're Jews, ethnic Jews, we know that a person is not justified by works of the law. The very same thing he said in Romans chapter 3. Not justified by works of the law, but contrast, absolute contrast. Works over here, faith in Jesus Christ over here. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus. We Jews, Peter, in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. In that one verse, in that one sentence, he has said it twice. No one, universal negative, no one is justified by works of the law. It is only by faith. Let's go to Galatians 3. Galatians 3. I'm going to start at verse 23. Paul says, now you look at chapter 3, and Craig's, you know, you heard last week, Craig's going to be preaching through this. Well, look at what he says in chapter 3, verse 1. He's writing to people he considers brethren. These are churches in Galatia. But he calls them foolish because they've fallen under bad teaching. Who has bewitched you? There's demonic reference there. Well, verse 23, now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. Remember, all the law does is hold people captive. The law cannot bring life. If we were to go to 2 Corinthians 3, we would see what Paul says about the law. Paul says that the law is, what ministry does the law have in 2 Corinthians 3?
Does he say death?
Absolutely. The law is the ministry of death. What is the ministry of life?
The law of the Spirit.
Right, the Spirit, okay? And that, you think about what Craig said last week in why we have Galatians. You've got law, you've got Spirit, okay? Paul had law, Paul had Spirit. The Spirit gives life in 2 Corinthians 3. All the law does is bring death. Okay, so verse 24 in Galatians 3. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we may be justified by faith. Does it say alone? It doesn't have to say alone. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. Remember, there's a contrast. You're either under the law or you are under faith. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. He doesn't have to say alone here. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. You want to know who Abraham's offspring is? Who is Abraham's offspring?
The children of the promise, those that have faith.
Absolutely. All right. Jew and Gentile, slave or free, male and female. And how are you Abraham's offspring? Remember, if you're Abraham's offspring, that means Abraham is your father. All of mankind only has one of two fathers at any given time. You are either a child of Abraham or you are a child of If you're not a child of Abraham, who's your father?
Satan.
Satan. Absolutely. John chapter 8. Well, how do you transfer from the family of Satan to the family of Abraham? Is it by works, keeping the law? No, ma'am. It is by faith in Jesus Christ. Okay. Questions or comments on that before we proceed? All right. Now, I've made many assertions here about things being by faith alone, apart from works. Melissa brought up James chapter 2. Is James chapter 2 in our Bibles? Yes. Is it the Word of God? Yes. Is it useful for the things Paul says it's useful for in 2 Timothy 3? Yes. So let's go. Let's go to James chapter 2. I was going to go to 2 Timothy. No, James chapter 2. Our doctrinal opponents will take out their Bibles and start jabbing James chapter 2. Okay. To refute everything that I've just said here for the last 45 minutes. James chapter 2. About justification being a declaration made by God on the basis of faith alone in the person and work of Christ alone. James says this, though, starting in verse 14. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? All right. Now, why is James posing the question? Are these rhetorical questions? Yes, they are. But why is James posing these rhetorical questions? You have to answer me that, because that has to do with the gist of the passage. Why is James asking these questions?
Wasn't he just talking about hearing and doing the word, doing the word, not just hearing, but actually doing what the word says?
Yeah, that's right. That's one of the things that he's talked about. We're supposed to be doers, not merely hearers of the word. Okay, the people who profess to have been saved by faith. That's where he's going with this. The issue is, okay, if you say you've got faith and you've got a faith that justifies you, how do we know? Okay, if you have a faith but you don't have works, can a faith without works save you? That's the issue here. Okay. The people far too often who want to jab their Bible and say James 2:24 overwrites everything else that's said about justification by faith alone apart from works, don't know the context and are not applying the context of these 13 verses here. All right, let's continue on. If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? All right. So if you say you've been saved by faith and somebody doesn't have any clothes, they don't have any food, and you say, have a nice day, but you've got clothes and food to give them, what good is that faith? So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. And a dead faith doesn't save anybody. Verse 18, but someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? Now, let's answer that question. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? Was Abraham justified in Genesis 22 when he offered up Abraham?
He was declared righteous by faith, but if because he did that, like he obeyed God, that was because he trusted God. And so that's what made the work.
Okay. Now, where does it say that Abraham was justified by faith?
I don't remember, but I know it says that he was justified.
In Romans 4?
Well,
Hebrews 11.
Well, it says it in multiple places, but I saw you still had your finger in James chapter 2, Stephanie. It says it in James chapter 2 as well. But it's a quote. It's a quote from Genesis 15, verse 6. Okay. That Genesis 15, verse 6 says, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. It's interesting, you think about Abraham was called by God in Genesis what chapter?
Chapter 12.
Chapter 12. Did Abraham obey God in Genesis chapter 12?
Yes.
Yes. Why wasn't...
We know that based on Hebrews, I believe, 11.
Right. He obeyed God, and God said go, and Abraham went, didn't he? But Abraham was not declared justified or declared to be righteous. It wasn't counted to him as righteous until he believed in Genesis 15. He believed the promise in Genesis 15. He obeyed. He did a work. He did a work in Genesis 12, but he did not have a faith that God said, I'm going to count you righteous until Genesis 15. Now, verse 21 in James chapter 2 says, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? Now, this is going to sound crazy, but I'm going to say, yes, he was. Why am I going to say, yes, he was? Let me continue. Verse 22, you see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. Now, verse 24 says, you see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. You have to read that verse, keeping in mind, again, what is the purpose of James writing this section?
To show that true, genuine faith would always be accompanied by works.
That's his point here, okay, is that faith, remember, you've heard me say it a million times, you can't read Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 without reading verse 10. Works will necessarily be fruit of justification, period. There's no question asked. We're saved by grace through faith, that not of ourselves, it is a gift of God so that no man can boast. For we are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus for what?
Good works.
Good works that he has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. That's the issue here in James chapter 2. This is not about the declaration of justification. This is about your salvation being justified. Now, you may think, well, no, I'm just imposing something on this. No, because we have references elsewhere. Do you know that the Bible says that people justified God in the Gospels? How can man justify God? Or declare God just?
Well, that's just it. It's a declaration. I mean, we're just declaring what the Bible already knows is the truth, or what the Bible already says is the truth.
All right, let's go to Luke. Right, let's go to Luke. I mean, yeah, Luke chapter 7. We've got the disciples of John the Baptist coming to Jesus. I'm not going to read the entire passage. I'm just going to start at verse 28. In Luke chapter 7, I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. And then there's a parenthetic reference here. Verse 29, when all the people heard this, and the tax collectors too, they declared God just, having been baptized with the baptism of John. Now, you've got a footnote in your ESV, which says, you could translate that as they justified God. How can man justify God? Doesn't it work the other way around? It's a hard question, isn't it?
I might slide into some huge error here, Jeff, but could it be that they're saying that God is righteous?
Well, he is, but look at what it says. They're making a declaration, okay? They're, and again, your footnote in the ESV says the Greek should be they justified God here. Now, And if we were to look at the Greek word, and if we were to have Mary do a study for us, the words for justification and righteous and righteousness and justify, they all have the same root. They all come from the diako, okay, word group. So when people say here in Luke 7:29, they declared God just or they justified God, are they making a change in the status of God? Or are they affirming what is already true?
They're affirming.
They are affirming what is already true. Absolutely. Right. Mary's got that right. They are affirming what is already true. Their declaration does not change the status of God or who God is. And that's the same point being made in James. When James says, you're justified by works, your works are affirming the fact that you have been saved by faith alone. It is James 2, 14 through 26 is really, in my mind, nothing more than an exposition or expansion upon Ephesians 2, 10. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works that he has prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. And these 13 verses in James 2 are how that works out. That if the person is saved by grace through faith apart from works, how do we know? How can we tell? You look at their life. That's how you know. Now, I know that we can't make an infallible proclamation about somebody's salvation because we know from the parable of the wheat and the tares that a tare looks just like a wheat. But we can have a pretty good handle that if somebody's life does not reflect what they say has happened to them, we have some biblical warrant to question their salvation for their own benefit. We don't want people to have false assurance. We don't want people to think that, oh, I can, you know, I've been saved by grace and God is working in me, but I just can't give up this sin or that sin, or it's unreasonable to expect me to not do this. And no, the Bible doesn't talk like that. That what we do as a Christian, having been justified by faith, having been declared righteous because we have been born again and we have turned from our sin and turned to Christ in faith, that will necessarily result in what James talks about in James chapter 2. James did not set out to prove Paul wrong. James did not set out to prove Jesus wrong when Jesus says eternal life has come to this household today merely based upon faith. James is affirming what should be happening after that happens. That's the point of that passage. Have I answered your question, Melissa?
Yes, thank you. Very
okay.
I thought of a couple verses that kind of back up your that Matthew 12:33, for the tree is known by its fruit, and then Luke 6:45, the good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of the evil treasure produces evil, for out of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaks.
Read so the next verse in Luke 6 after that.
All right, just 1 second. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not what I tell you? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I will show you what he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when the floods arose and the streams broke against the house, it could not shake it because it had been well built.
Right. The very first statement in Luke 6:46, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? Isn't that the point of James 2:14 through 26? These people that say Jesus Christ has saved them and they have been saved by faith in Christ apart from works. James says, okay, if that's true, how do we know? We know because you obey. We know that Abraham was justified. His salvation was affirmed by the fact that he obeyed God in Genesis 22, seven chapters after he has been declared righteous, and he obeyed taking his son Isaac to sacrifice him. We know that Rahab obeyed because of her faith, and so it is with the life of the Christian. James wants us to make sure that we know that faith without works is dead, that if somebody says, I've been saved by faith, and their life doesn't show it by their behavior. And we tend to think of works only as feeding the hungry and clothing the naked and visiting those in prison. Works in the Bible include obeying the commands of God concerning personal holiness as well. It's not merely the outward that we can do, because even the pagans can clothe the naked, feed the hungry, and visit people in prison. But it's that inward, the expression of the heart, that is reflected in our lives that's being talked about there with regard to salvation. I mean, about works being the necessary fruit of salvation. Okay. A question or comment on that? Jared.
You even have what comes to mind too, you have towards the end of the Sermon on the Mount when Jesus says that many will say to him on that day, Lord, Lord. And then he basically ends up telling them that it is only those who do the will of the Father who are going to enter the kingdom of heaven. So that came to mind.
Right. Even though they claim to be miracle workers, right, Jared?
Yes.
Yeah. They cast out demons in his name. Jesus says, you guys are workers of iniquity. Now, what that it's interesting when you have a Roman Catholic talk to you about the miraculous necessarily being proof of their doctrine, okay, whether they be Eucharistic miracles, okay, or, you know, somebody having a hole in their hand and they've got blood coming out of the hole in their hand. I took one Roman Catholic to Matthew 7 and said, okay, what do miracles prove here? He said, oh, well, they don't prove anything. I said, that's right. They don't prove anything, okay? Because Satan has his miracles too. That anything that is miraculous is not necessarily a miracle that is from God. There may be a miracle that is demonic in its nature. So, all right, before I move on and get to briefly the legal status about what justification is, any other questions or comments on that?
What you were saying just reminded me of, I think it was John Piper who says, like if we're struggling with any sins, we're not believing something. So there's always like a lie where they're believing. And so we fight that by faith. We have to go back to the word and, you know, whether we're struggling with anger or impatience or anything, we go back to the word and immerse ourselves with truth and fight that by believing.
Right. That when, and we're going to get to that when we get to sanctification, I'm going to hold that sanctification is not by works. Sanctification is by faith fundamentally rather than by works. Now our sanctification will reflect itself again as our growing in holiness. Our works will increase as we grow in the life of the Christian. But yes, that the issue is in sanctification. People sometimes think that, okay, sanctification is about me keeping the law. Well, no, it's not. Sanctification is about increasing your faith in Christ. Your increasing faith in Christ will result in more obedience, and increasing knowledge of Scripture, okay, will help you. It's that training of the mind. Okay. When Paul talks about being transformed by the renewing of our mind, Romans 12. Well, you're training our mind. We're training our mind to respond to life with scripture, to have our hearts. Okay. Remember, in the Jewish culture, the heart is the seat of intellect. You believe in your heart, confess with your mouth. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. That our hearts are transformed by faith, by prayer, by fellowship, by the word of God. And the more we immerse ourselves in that, then that will be reflected more in a life which is more in obedience. Okay. But yes, I'm going to hold that sanctification is fundamentally by faith, not by works. Okay. All right. Any other questions or comments?
I have a question for you, Jeff. You don't have to answer it right now, but I was wondering if at some point you could touch on like just the theological difference between forgiveness and justification. Because I have a coworker who believes in kind of a baptism, kind of a just faith in Christ, salvation. And he points out Acts 2:38 where Peter says, repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. And other verses he points to too, but anyways, I want to be able to defend the faith well. And so that's where that question came from. But
okay, we are going to get to that. But next time, and just before I forget, next time is going to be in 2 weeks. Okay. Next Saturday, we will not be having the study because next Saturday, I will be right in the middle of the Gary Melanie wedding. At this time next Saturday morning. So clearly there will not be a study next Saturday. But actually I had somebody asked me that question this week. Where did I get that from? I got a question on that this week about Acts 2:38. Now, this again goes to, and I'm not going to answer the question, I'm going to give a principle, okay? That we always have to be careful where one verse may appear to override everything else that is said in the scripture about a certain topic. Okay, we have God-inspired teaching in Romans and Galatians at length about the doctrine of justification. Roman Catholicism wants us to say that one verse in James overrides everything else. That one verse in James overrides what Paul said to Peter and to Barnabas, and to the Galatians. That one verse in James overrides the first 8 chapters of Romans. Well, no, it doesn't. Now, I can merely assert that, yes, but I think what we have to do is look at the fullness of Scripture, because it's interesting. One of the burdens of Scripture is the Scripture wants us to know that men and women have always been declared good to go with God, to use our contemporary phrase, by the same manner, going back to Genesis and all the way through Revelation. It's not as if, well, it was by faith in Abraham's time. Well, then once we have the old covenant come in Exodus, now it's all by works and keeping the law. Well, then when Jesus comes, now it's back to faith. And then when Paul writes what he writes, yeah, it's still by faith. But then Peter says you're saved by baptism. And then James says you're saved by works. No, the Bible wants us to know, if we read the big picture, that salvation has always been by faith. That's why in the teachings on salvation in Romans and in Galatians and even in James, they all cite Abraham's justification. Every single one of them cites Abraham being justified by faith. So, yeah, we'll get to Acts 2:38 because that is an objection that somebody's going to bring up. Okay, just like the other statement, we know that somebody's going to say baptism, which now saves, right? Okay, we'll have to address that, just not today. We'll get to that in 2 weeks. Okay, so, I sound like a TV show putting the carrot out there to get you to come back in 2 weeks. All right, anybody else? I'm not going to spend much time on this because we already have spent a little bit of time on this. But this issue about it being a legal declaration that, again, there's courtroom imagery here with justification that when the judge pounds his gavel, we know that there is a declaration that when I was declared responsible for that debt that I didn't think I was responsible for, and I still maintain I'm not responsible for, but that was 25 years ago. Okay. That when the judge said, thou shalt pay, well, nothing in me changed. I did not change. The court's opinion of me changed at that point. The court made a declaration. The court said, you are responsible. Okay. Well, you know what? If the court would have said you're not responsible, I would have still been the same guy as when I walked into the courtroom. But what that declaration does, think about it. When we see courtroom imagery going on, the person sitting in that defendant's chair, or when they always make them stand up when the judge pronounces the verdict. When the judge pronounces the verdict, what is changed when the judge pronounces the verdict? It's the person's status which is changed. All right. That if that person who has murdered three people and is on trial for murder, their legal status has gone from being neither guilty nor innocent. Okay. They are presumed innocent, okay, until proven guilty. We know in American jurisprudence, that's the theory anyway, that when the person's guilt is pronounced, bam, I declare you guilty. Okay. Their legal status has changed. And because their legal status has changed, the consequences now change. Okay, because they're guilty, they are now subject to the penalties of the law. But if the judge pounds the gavel and says, thou art not guilty, does not their legal status change at the same time? Even though they may have done it. If the judge says, legally, you're not guilty for it, their status before the court and before the society changes. They cannot be held responsible for the terms of the law anymore. And so it is here. It's courtroom imagery. Therefore, Romans 5:1, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That when we are justified, it is a declaration. It's courtroom. The gavel has pounded. And God says, you are no longer in poor standing with me. You are in good standing with me. Now, I said earlier that does not make Melissa or Jeff or Stephanie or Pat or Billy or Bailey or Ashley, any of us inherently righteous. We are looked at as being righteous. That when we've got that declaration made, we are seen as being righteous. And someone may object to this passage, but I apply it. I like it. It's Zechariah chapter 3. Let's go to Zechariah chapter 3. Because this is a courtroom example. All right. I'm looking at the YouTube chat here. Jackie, you're welcome. Yes, the fruit of salvation, ultimately, it's a matter of our heart. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, and not just verbally, by what we do. Okay. Okay. All right. Zechariah chapter 3, there's a vision going on here. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. Now, we know that that's a good image of our life. Do we not have Satan always out there accusing us now? He's known as the accuser of the brethren. He is our adversary. He is our opponent. But here we have, this is the vision of a courtroom. Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? Now, here we go. Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. Let's think about where we were before we were justified. What was our righteousness? Our personal righteousness was, as Isaiah says, filthy rags, as menstrual cloths. That's the imagery there. Joshua is standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. Verse 3. Now the angel said to those who were standing before him, "Remove the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments." And I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord was standing by. What is our imagery here? Our filthiness is taken away upon the declaration of justification. And we have an imagery of being clothed with not mere clothes, but we are clothed in what? The righteousness of Christ. So when God looks at us, he doesn't see our old dirty clothes. He sees our new pure clothing. And it's because of a declaration. The gavel came down when we turned from our sin and turned to the Lord in faith through Jesus Christ. When the gavel hits, boom, the old clothes come off and the new clothes go on. You're still who you are underneath. It's still Melissa. It's still Stephanie. But even so, Melissa and Stephanie and Jeff and Pat and Mary and Ashley and Bailey and Billy and who we have here on YouTube, Valerie and Eric, Alexandra, boom, you're a new person. You're a new creation. We're not perfect, but we are new creations. That goes to the issue of boom, when the gavel comes down and we're justified, boom, we are at the same time not who we were before, but we're also still who we were before. We're still Stephanie and Pat and Melissa and Jeff and Valerie. But at the same time, we are new Jeffs and Stephanies and Pats and Melissas and Valeries. And it's all because, bam, the gavel came down and changed our status before God in his courtroom. Remember, once a person is declared to be truly no longer guilty in God's courtroom, is there double jeopardy in God's courtroom? Now, here's your civics lesson. What's double jeopardy?
Where you're tried for the same crime twice.
Right, right. American jurisprudence says you cannot be tried for the same crime twice. And so it is in God's courtroom. That person who has been declared not guilty, and also at the same time, they're declared not guilty, but they also are also declared to be righteous, they can't be tried again. That goes to Romans chapter 8. If you just flip ahead to Romans chapter 8 quickly, there's one verse there that we can look at, which is relevant here. Romans chapter 8. Go to verse 31, right after that passage about the golden chain of salvation, about foreknowledge, predestination, calling, justification, and glorification. If a person has been justified and will be glorified, again, that person, according to Romans 8:30, once they are justified in God's courtroom, they will be glorified, period. Then Paul says, what then shall we say to these things that he's just said? If God is for us, who can be against us? Again, Paul using the rhetorical question. What is his assumed answer? Nobody. If God is for us, who can be against us? Now, we know that people are against us, but nobody can do anything to these people to separate them from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, verses 38 and 39. But you look at verse 33. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised. Who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And we've got the well-known passage. That's what happens at justification. that the person is declared not only innocent of any crime, but they're also declared to have obeyed the law perfectly because Christ obeyed the law perfectly on their behalf. And we're now going to get to that and talk about what we mean by this declaration and how that looks. And we're going to use that big old fancy word, imputation. Okay. The issue is, how can God declare somebody innocent who really isn't innocent themselves? We think about that in our courtroom. We've seen that in public trials. We know that throughout history, you can look at trials and there's somebody who certainly by all outward appearances appears to be guilty. And the courtroom makes, and the judge pronounces the verdict that many cases has been decided upon by a jury. And the jury has said that guy didn't do it. Even if the guy did it. Well, guess what? We would look at that and go, well, the guy did it. The guy broke the law. How can you say that the guy is not innocent? And that's the question that comes here. How can God say that we as men and we as women are declared innocent concerning the penalty of the law when we've broken the law? Wouldn't that make God unjust? Well, without what we're going to talk about now, it would be unjust. It would be injustice. In MacArthur's book, he poses that question. MacArthur says, how can such a declaration by God be just? Because we've got scripture which addresses such things. Proverbs 17:15 says, he who justifies the wicked is an abomination to the Lord. All mankind is wicked, right? Everybody's broken the law. Everybody's sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death, Romans 6. And Romans 4 tells us, who does God justify in Romans 4, 5? You can look it up. It's not cheating.
He who believes in him.
Okay, right. Well, keep on going, Stephanie.
It says, and to the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness.
Right, right. God justifies the person who believes in him, but they're ungodly. How can God justify ungodly people?
2 Corinthians 5:21.
Which says what?
He made him, for our sake, he made him sin. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be the righteousness of God in him. Might be paraphrasing.
Okay, right. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Now, right. 2 Corinthians 5:21 talks about Christ becoming a curse. Remember that when we were in John 3 in the 10 a.m., we're talking about John 3, and right before John 3:16 is John 3:14 and 15, where Jesus uses the passage out of Numbers about the serpent being raised up, and you look at the serpent in order to be saved from death. Well, we have that imagery here that we now look at the one who was raised up, Christ was, when he was raised up, John 12:32. What happened when he was raised up? He became sin for us. He became the curse that we were all under. And when he became the curse, he bore the penalty for us. Now, this is where you go. Remember, justice says, the law says, the soul that sins shall die, right? It does. Now, if the soul that sins does not die and does not pay the penalty for breaking the law, is there injustice there?
I didn't hear the question, brother. My phone broke up. What was that again?
Okay.
No.
All right. Well, Kevin's answered the question, but Stephanie, okay, Kevin, you answered no. So restate the question that you just answered no to.
sorry. He's saying if a sinner dies and he's condemned, is that unjust? Pretty much.
Well, I'm saying if a sinner sins and does not die, is that unjust? I think that was my question. Okay.
That would be unjust, because if somebody's sinning, then there has to be a punishment for that sin. But Jesus took that for us. Yeah.
Right. The law says that if the law is broken, remember, God is the lawgiver here. If the law is broken and the punishment that God says is punishment for breaking the law, if that punishment is not exacted, then there is injustice. Now, this is the issue. Is there ever injustice on the part of God? No, because God by definition is just. He cannot do that which is unjust. Well, we've got to answer that question though, is how can God justify the wicked when he himself who says he who justifies the wicked is an abomination to the Lord? And he's told us in Exodus, the guilty cannot go free. Well, the issue is that the guilty do not go free. The penalty of the law is still being paid here. And how is it being paid? It is being paid through the doctrine of imputation. When we've got our doctrine of imputation, we need to look at what that doctrine means. And we've got to remember, I've said this before, we got two elements in salvation. We've got man's guilt. You got to deal with guilt. How do we deal with guilt? We deal with guilt by the means of 2 Corinthians 5:21, like Stephanie just told us, that we deal with it by the cross. The cross is where the demands of the law are satisfied. The wrath of God, due men, due women, due children, is satisfied for those who believe. Remember, those who never believe never have the wrath satisfied. The wrath is satisfied for those who believe. But salvation is not merely about being innocent, because remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5. What has to happen in order for these scribes and Pharisees and the Jews in his audience to enter the kingdom of heaven? They have to do something, or they have to have something that is theirs. And what is it? Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. So it's not merely just about justification, is not merely about what we may have heard in the past about it being just as if I had never sinned. Is that true? Yes. Is that the entire truth? No, it's only part of it. Yes, people must be declared innocent in God's courtroom, but at the same time, they must have, remember, you must have a perfect righteousness, a perfect obedience to the law. And can we obey the law perfectly? We can't. So somebody has to obey the law on our part, on our behalf. And that's what happened when Jesus came. Okay. And so when Jesus comes, Jesus satisfies the wrath of God. And just talking about that element of it, the being declared innocent, we've got the imagery from the Old Testament. Leviticus 16, for instance, Leviticus 16, where you've got the two goats, you end up with one goat that's sacrificed and the other goat, which is cast in the wilderness, known as the what?
Isn't that the one the atonement, or like they would put the sins upon that goat? And
right. And that sin and that goat upon which the sins were put is known as what kind of goat?
The scapegoat.
The scapegoat. That clearly, that's a word that has come from the scripture into our everyday vernacular. What does the scapegoat mean to us? That means somebody is held guilty for something that somebody else did. Well, we're going to make so-and-so the scapegoat over here for the sins that so-and-so over here committed. That's what it is in Leviticus 16. The high priest places his hands upon the head of the scapegoat and imputes, credits. The goat didn't sin because the goat was a goat. The goat didn't break God's law. Men and women broke God's law. He places his hands on the head of the scapegoat and credits the sins of the people of Israel to the scapegoat, and they cast the scapegoat into the wilderness every year. Now, we know that that was not a sufficient, satisfactory way of dealing with it, though, right? Because we've got the book of Hebrews, which explains that. But we have imputation there in Hebrews, a crediting of the sins of this group to this individual being a goat. Was there any, did the goat become the sins of the people of Israel? Well, not really. The goat was still a goat at the end of the day, but it was symbolic there. So that's this doctrine of imputation. Now your Bibles may say, I don't know what translation you may be using. Imputation can also be translated as reckoning. It can be accrediting or an accounting. It's a financial term. Now I'm going to use an analogy, and I know analogies always fall apart. Let's say that you have, I used it earlier, let's say that you get a speeding ticket. Now, I know nobody on this call has ever broken the basic speed law, ever, even when you didn't get caught. Hypothetically, let's assume somebody does, though, break the basic speed law, and the light goes on, and you get this paper blessing from the law enforcement officer. And you have a debt owed to the city of San Antonio or to Bexar County or to wherever, and your speeding ticket is $100. Let's say that you can't afford to pay it. Happens. Let's say Daniel comes along and says to, who can I pick as my speeder? I'll pick Jared as my speeder. Okay. Jared can't pay the $100. He has a debt owed to the city of San Antonio because he was late to the meeting on Sunday morning, and he's flying down US 90. Okay. And he gets pinched. He owes $100 to the city of San Antonio, can't afford it. And Daniel comes along and says, Jared, I'll pay your bill. Now, the city of San Antonio says the debt is Jared's. Jared is responsible for it. Jared must pay it. Daniel shows up and says, here's a $100 bill. Please apply this to Jared Buck's speeding ticket. Will the county do that? I mean, the city. Will the city of San Antonio do that? Absolutely. They just want their $100. Do they care whether it was Jared's $100, or do they care whether it was Daniel's $100, or do they care whether it was Ashley's $100? Ashley shows up with a credit card and says, swipe this and I'll take care of Jared's speeding ticket. All they care about is money being credited to the account. Daniel's money could be imputed to Jared's account and satisfy Jared's debt. So it is here. We don't have satisfaction of our own that we can apply to our account. Jesus, in dying on the cross, has a satisfaction of the demands of the law that can be applied to our account. And not only can be applied to our account, they are applied to our account. And let's look at Romans 4 for that. Yeah, this may take two more sessions. That's all right. Okay, Romans 4. In Romans 4, we've got the account. This is where Paul goes to Abraham to establish his point. Romans 4, what shall we say then? Verse 1, was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh. Okay, now, Paul does not contradict James here. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Here's your Genesis 15:6 quote. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Abraham's faith was credited to him. We know clearly that Abraham was still not perfectly righteous, even though he obeyed in Genesis 22, because Abraham still had some issues, didn't he? Yes, he did. Verse 4, now, to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Okay, we already read that. The person who does not work, who is not obeying the law in essence, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly. So it's work versus faith. That faith is counted. Okay, we had counted in verse 4. We have counted in verse 5. His faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. And we have a quote from Psalm 32. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. How many times have we seen this count? Okay, this is a crediting to an account or not crediting to an account. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised, Paul's Jewish brethren? Or also for the uncircumcised Gentiles? What is the answer to his rhetorical question? Well, no, isn't only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? The answer to the rhetorical question is yes, it's for both. We say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. This goes to the issue of Galatians. These Jewish guys wanted to establish that Paul never calls them out for having a bad doctrine of Christ. He never calls them out for having a bad doctrine of the Trinity. He does not call them out for things that he might call them out otherwise. What does he call them out for? He calls those people in Galatians out for trying to add circumcision to Jesus. Galatians says, you don't add anything to Jesus. He says it here again. He wants to establish, because he doesn't want his Jewish brothers to say, well, Abraham was made right with God when he was circumcised in chapter 17 in Genesis. No, Abraham was not declared right in God's sight when he obeyed and went in Genesis 12, when he obeyed and was circumcised in chapter 17, or when he went to sacrifice Isaac in 22. The burden of Scripture is to say that Abraham was counted as good to go in God's sight by faith and by faith alone in Genesis 15, verse 6, and it was credited to Abraham, counted. Look at how many times in the passage we've got count or counted. It doesn't say that Abraham became inherently righteous. It says Abraham was counted as righteous. David says, blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Paul wants to establish this issue here, that it is a crediting. It is a reckoning. It's a one-time declaration. And he's going to, again, I've quoted it twice, I think, already. The first verse in chapter 5, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It doesn't say, therefore, having been justified by faith plus circumcision. It doesn't say, therefore, having been justified by faith plus anything. It is justified by faith. And that justification happens by a crediting, by an imputation. Questions or comments? Why does this matter in conclusion here? Why does this matter? It matters because you will run into those, especially who are struggling with how to be saved, We see it in the I'll Be Honest emails. And at the end of the day, it all boils down to they have not trusted Christ. They are still holding on to something that they think they must do themselves. But you go back to the hymn, to the Augustus Top Lady hymn, Rock of Ages. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Wash me, Savior, or I die, to shorten that stanza. We can't bring anything because, as the old saying goes, the only thing we contribute to our salvation is our sin. People who wrestle with that issue, they typically, at the end of the day, don't believe that they can be saved by faith. They just don't. They think they've still got to do something. Now, I can't explain why. Maybe it's what they've been taught in the past. Maybe they've got baggage from Catholicism, which means you have to do penance, that you've got to do these good works in order to regain, to get back in a state of grace. I don't know. But Lloyd-Jones said that if you are preaching the gospel rightly, you are going to be accused of being antinomian, against the law. Why does he say that? Because when you preach the gospel of grace rightly, you are telling people that you can have your standing before Almighty God changed merely by turning from your sins and turning to Christ in faith. It sounds too simple. Well, what about the law? Don't I have to be good? Well, you do have to be good. It's just that you can't be good. You can have the goodness of another be yours. And that's what we're going to talk about as we start in 2 weeks, when we talk about Christ's righteousness being imputed to us. We've talked about Christ's sacrifice in forgiving sins, in taking care of the wrath of God being imputed to us. But we'll start in 2 weeks by talking about Christ's righteousness being ours, expanding upon Zechariah chapter 3. And Lloyd-Jones' point is valid. That if you, it's interesting that somebody's going to say, that's all I have to do? Well, yeah, that is all you have to do. And especially for somebody coming out of a works-oriented environment, sometimes that can be hard for them to get past because they have it so ingrained. Well, I've got to do something. It doesn't matter how little or small it is. I have to do something in order to make myself good before the Lord. Well, yeah, you do have to something, but the only something you have to do is turn from your sin and repent in faith. That's it. And yes, repentance is necessary, as we talked about last week and as we just talked about in that video we just posted on I'll Be Honest. Now it's interesting that the video that just went up here a week ago on repentance not being a work that I talked about last week. one of the comments said that we must be Seventh-day Adventists here because we believe that repentance is necessary. I don't know. it's interesting that when you've read the comments over the years on Tim's videos and you read on some of the Washer videos and you read, it's interesting what people hear when they watch the videos. So but that's it. Lloyd-Jones' point is well taken. If we're preaching the gospel of grace rightly, somebody may object saying that we are antinomian. Now, what does antinomian mean? It's another big word. Anti, of course, means against. And nomian comes from the Greek word nomos, concerning the law. Okay, it means against the law. It means you don't have to obey. Well, you think about what Scripture says. Scripture says the natural man can't obey. Romans 8, 7, and 8 is still in our Bibles. We cannot satisfy the demands of the law. All we can do is call upon Christ, who has satisfied the demands of the law on our behalf. And that's where we'll go with the imputation of Christ's righteousness in 2 weeks. Closing questions or comments before we go today.
I've often pondered the words of Jesus where he said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. So as I was meditating on it, I realized that the keeping of his commandments doesn't necessarily show that I love him, because it could be an outward expression of self-righteousness. But if I truly love Christ from that heart that loves him, is going to come an outward obedience. It's just hand in hand. But the reason I'm commenting is because to think of Christ becoming sin, like, I can't wrap my head around that at all. And yet it causes such praise within me and such deep appreciation. And I'm just like, Lord, this is a mystery that I hope to understand in this life. But if I don't, hallelujah. Thank you so much.
I think, I don't have my reference here. I think when Jesus says that, I think that's a first class condition. Now, what does that mean? I think a first class condition is when we have those if statements, where they're typically expressed as if statements. I think that is an assumption of truth for the sake of the argument. I don't think that is a mere hypothetical, if you love me. So I think if we apply that as a first class condition, when he says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Now, sometimes you can translate that as sins. And I think that could be a possible way to translate that verse. Now, think about it. Since you love me, you will keep my commandments. That the love that a person says they have for Christ, yes, will necessarily result in keeping commandments. But what commandments are we to keep? Remember, Christ says you can sum up the law how? You can sum up the law in two commandments. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. But to your point, yes, will we understand what we want to understand as comprehensively as we want to understand it in this life? Maybe. And even if we don't, that's where faith comes in, right?
Amen. And many things in my life, I'm just like, Lord, you know.
It's, you know, we want, and let's be clear here that the pursuit of trying to understand certain things is not inherently wrong. Trying to understand the greatness of our salvation. How do we really understand 2 Corinthians 5:21? that he became sin who knew no sin. Yeah, we can have whatever our level of intellectual understanding of it is, our faith in trusting it is what is more important than our level of understanding of it. We understand it enough to know that he did what I could not do. And because he did what I could not do, I can be in good standing with God if I trust him for what he has done on my behalf.
Amen. And I think of Tim, how he was teaching a while ago that every sin really boils down to unbelief. And so as we read the word of God, our minds are washed and more faith fills our hearts. And, you know, the more we behold him, the more we become like him. So this was very encouraging. Thank you, Jeff. Okay.
All right. You're welcome. Okay. Again, a reminder, there will be no study next week. There will be a wedding at which I will be at, and perhaps some people here will be at. So we will resume this in 2 weeks, and we will be picking up with the imputation of Christ's righteousness to us. We will also be addressing, if time permits, we're also going to be talking about faith alone, and we may even get to the issue of this resulting in adoption, because that's also part of this. We've already talked about good works, so I'm not going to go there again, but we'll talk about the imputation of Christ's righteousness. We'll talk about justification being by faith alone. We can't emphasize that enough. I may bring in some historical accounts here. We may read what the Council of Trent has to say about people like us who believe in the doctrine of justification by faith alone. And I hope we have some time to talk about adoption as well. Okay, let's pray. All right, Father, what a glorious truth we have that we can be declared right in your sight. Because without that declaration, we have no hope. We cannot do it ourselves. We cannot pay the penalty. We cannot obey the law. Praise God. Praise God that you sent your Son to do it on our behalf. But Father, help us not to merely have this be an intellectual truth, have this be reflected in our life, have this be reflected in our life as we give thanks to you. We know that you have told us in Romans 1 that you don't think very highly of people who don't give you thanks. So we want to be people of thanksgiving. We want to be people who thank you for what you have done, for what you are doing, and what you are going to do. Lord, you've done much for us. You've given us life. You've taken us and transferred us from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of light. You've given us life that we may proclaim your excellencies, because you brought us out of the darkness and into your marvelous light. You've made us a priesthood of believers, Lord. You've made us a royal priesthood. You have declared us to be a chosen nation. You have, Lord, given us the demands of yours. You have made us holy, but only holy in the sense that you look at us and you see the holiness and righteousness of your Son. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.